I would encourage you to keep this passage open as we look at it this morning. As with the previous letters, there's a pattern that we will see, that we will follow. There are some similarities between each of the letters. So it's useful, I think, for you, as it was for me when I wrote the sermon, to keep the passage right there in front of me. Last time, just 2 weeks ago, we have said much about both the architecture and history of Smyrna last week. And so we're going to consider those briefly here in Pergamum. After a quick look at the map, I forgot my trusty pointer today, so I will just remind you the white box over here is Patmos, where John's writing the letter. The delivery guy, whoever it was, would have sailed right there near Samos to Ephesus, then went to Smyrna. These are the main roads, so there would have been a back road to go up to Pergamum rather than going all the way to Sardis and double back. So we then find Pergamum up there. All of this, you remember, is Asia. There's Mysia and Caria and Phrygia and Bithynia, but they're all surrounding this section of Asia, which is now Western Turkey. Okay, that's all just a reminder, but I think it's helpful. It's helpful for me, and I love maps, so that's why I want you to see how this is laid out. It has been suggested that the cities of these first three letters were always in a great deal of competition, a very competitive kind of a atmosphere in these cities. They competed in various ways, almost always competing for the good graces of the emperor. Everybody was trying to be, you know, get the emperor to smile on them in that day and age. Other ways, architecture and grandeur and trade, and lots of ways they were always competing. When we come to Pergamum, similar to Sardis last time, we're especially impressed with the architecture and especially its history. Now that's important, and I'll tell you why and later. But the history of Pergamum seemed to far exceed both Ephesus and Smyrna, probably all the cities of all the seven letters. Pergamum was an especially old city. The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, Volume 3, goes on for over a page on the history of and architecture, and I would add in very fine print. Kind of have to get out the magnifying glass besides the bifocals to read a lot of detail. I'm not going to share hardly any of the details, but I want you to understand that their history and architecture were extremely impressive. Okay? It's apparently prehistoric. Probably Pergamum was alive and well and thriving before the time of Abraham. And at the end of the first century, when these letters were written, the architecture was still astounding. It was located on a cone-shaped hill that rose some 1,000 feet above the surrounding valley. It was filled with colonnades and terraces and theaters and baths and gardens and royal and religious buildings. It even had, believe it or not, it had what we today would call a mall. Seriously. And all of this has been discovered through archaeology. Especially prominent in Pergamum were altars and monuments to many gods, but especially to three Roman emperors. Remember that competition for getting the emperor's good graces? Well, one of the ways you do that is you put up a shrine and have people come there and worship the emperor and worship the past emperor as well, emperors. Well, Jesus' letter, after he introduces himself as him who has the sharp double-edged sword, Jesus says, and I told you before, every letter includes the phrase, "I know." And Jesus here said he knows where the church of Pergamum lives, where Satan has his throne. I hope, just as I got a shiver down my spine, I hope you did too. That's scary stuff. That's serious stuff. Pergamum lives where Satan lives. Now, I do have a very short, small, and almost funny story about that. We visited one of Rose's uncles years ago, and he wanted to drive by his church. And here it says the name of the church, and then it says underneath, where Satan lives. And I asked him about that, and he didn't get it. Oh, he says, we're talking about the seven letters of the seven churches, and he just, I said, you've got on your sign where Satan lives. But that's what he means here. It was, I mean, they were, their next sermon was about this same letter we're discussing this morning. And as I said, it's not funny. I mean, my story was a little bit funny. But it's not funny if you live where Satan lives. Now, most commentators seem to agree that despite the tremendous architecture to all the various pagan gods, this refers to Pergamum as the leading center of emperor worship. It is a great comfort to realize that Jesus knows our works, as he did in Ephesus, our sufferings, as he did in Smyrna, and also now we see that he knows about the environment we live in. He knows where we live. He knows about our culture and our history and our experience where we live. His intimate knowledge of his people goes far beyond these, as we will continue to see, because the seven letters lay out at least seven ways in which Jesus knows us through and through. Notice that he knows all about the non-Christian world we find ourselves in and the difficulties that this always presents. Now, I told you before, there are much symbols and symbolism in these letters. And so, again, I don't want you to think of a picture of Jesus with a big sword sticking out of his mouth. That's not what this means. This means that he carries that sharp, double-edged sword that the Scripture calls itself the Word of God. The Scriptures say that this sword goes to the point of dividing bone from marrow, a very graphic, not very nice picture, but this is a powerful sword, and it takes care of business. This sword is the truth of God's word. And if you fool around with it, if you don't take God's word seriously, man, you're going to cut yourself. You might lose a limb, or worse, if you don't take God's word seriously. But if you take God's word seriously, it's a powerful weapon that sorts out the good from the bad. It always does that. It sorts out good from bad, right from wrong, and so on. This would have, in their real world, now remember, Jesus isn't holding one in his teeth, but in their real world, this would refer to a long, strong, broad Thracian sword that symbolizes God's divine word that is truth and judgment. The same as in chapter 1, verse 16, the same as in Hebrews 4, 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. As I've suggested already, it is scary and comforting, but mainly comforting to those who believe and trust in him who holds it and uses it. In a different kind of analogy, I would say a scalpel in the wrong hands could do a lot of damage. But a scalpel in the hands of a trusted, trained surgeon almost literally does miracles. God's word is just an analogy, but it's sort of like that. We can believe and trust in the one who holds that double-edged sword, that sharp double-edged sword between right and wrong. This emphasizes the great concern our exalted Lord Jesus Christ has for the preservation and spread of the truth. In fact, that is this letter's theme to Pergamum. And then you see he commends this church because he says, they remain true to my name. They did not renounce their faith in me. But even if they had maintained their theological conviction uncontaminated, which is very important, there's a problem. They tolerated in their fellowship some false prophets. That's a very odd comparison. That's a very odd situation. Holding true to the truth and the theology that is right and good, and allowing people with bad theology and wrong theology all in the same mix. Instead of holding only to Christ's name, they were also, and the Greek verb here is the same, they were holding to a false cult. The Greek verb there is the same for holding. Holding on to, holding tightly to. Holding tightly to Christ, holding on to the error. This bothers our Lord a lot. It should bother us a lot, even to hear it described, to say, what's with that? How can you hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ in the one hand and hold on to error in the other? A very loose comparison is the old analogy of having one foot in two different canoes. Oh boy, those canoes don't stay together. And pretty soon you have to either choose one or the other, and then very quickly you have no choice but to go into the drink. And this is roughly the situation the church in Pergamum is in. Jesus is anxious that we love him and suffer bravely for him, but also that we should believe in him and hold to the truth about him. Hold, as it were, to him. We're reminded that it is important that love and truth be held in balance. Just like Paul later wrote, actually earlier, the history of the letters of Paul was actually before this letter, but Paul wrote, speaking the truth in love, we grow in all things. Jesus, that's what Jesus wants for every one of his followers, to be truth and love, and a real good, positive harmony between those. We can't lie because we're loving. We can't tell the truth in a harsh way that isn't loving. We have to find and practice that balance. Holding either one without the other is error. We must hold the truth in love, love others with the truth, and grow not only in love, but in discernment. Jesus himself loves, speaks, and is the truth. He is our living example that with love we must hold to true doctrine. Now we should say, give credit where credit's due, at Pergamum, most church members continued to walk in the truth. Only a few had departed from it into speculation and error. But we must notice that Jesus is deeply grieved by both the error of the few and the lack of concern of the majority. You see, in Pergamum, they're not all that upset about it. And that bothers Jesus. Both must repent, the few in error and the majority who aren't overly concerned. Now, if you're like me, I immediately kind of put on the brakes and say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. What's the issue? What did I just describe? What are we talking about here? Many believe that there is room for disagreement on peripheral matters, but not everyone agrees on what is and isn't peripheral or central Christian truth. Rupert Maldinius, virtually unknown theologian, I'd never heard of him before I found this quote. He said back in the 17th century, we must learn to preserve unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, and charity, that is love, in all things. Well, that's interesting because that's what this letter does. That's what Jesus wants to do for the church in Pergamum. He wants to establish two central truths that we must hold on to for dear life. The first is a doctrinal truth about who Jesus is. This is going to be like a duh. My kids taught me to say that. Duh. This is going to sound like that. Christianity is nothing without Christ. If you don't know Christ, if you don't know who Christ is, you really literally can't be a Christian. You could claim it, you could pretend it, you could say the word Christian, but if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. Period. He is the rock foundation. He is the first and the last. Our God who is Savior and Lord. If you do not believe that Jesus is the unique Son of God who died for your sins on the cross, you are not and cannot be a Christian. Now, notice that I did not say that you have to completely understand all the intricacies of the theology about these matters, and you have to totally understand all of that. The incarnation and the atonement in particular are among the most profound mysteries of the Christian faith. You don't have to completely understand it, but you do have to believe it to be a Christian. And we may not just believe these things, intellectually. We need to act on them in personal commitment. This is implied by Jesus in two phrases in verse 13 that he uses to describe the Christians of Pergamum. They remain true to his name, to believe he is who he says he is, and to hold that conviction and never let go. Faith is taking belief and putting it into action. Living like Jesus is who he says he is. He is Savior and Lord. Now, the Pergamum Christians' grasp of these central truths had been tested severely, and they had stood firm. Antipas, we're told, died for the faith. Okay? We've spoken before about how the persecution, sometimes it was just boycotting your business. Sometimes it was just not giving you a job. Sometimes it was looting your house and taking some of your stuff. But, of course, sometimes it was all the way to death. We know almost nothing else about Antipas except this passage. Some have said that the name is symbolic because in Greek, the word or name Antipas means against everyone. Funny thing to name your kid, right? But it is probably a real name of a real person. This tells us something very important. Jesus knows the individual struggles of those who belong to his body, to his church. The scene which led to his death was probably similar to that of Polycarp that I shared last time. The proconsul of the province, the civil leader, and the chief high priest of the imperial cult would have insisted he offer incense and offer himself, his belief, his religious life to the emperor, to acknowledge the emperor as Lord. You cannot do or say such a thing and remain true to Christ's name. You cannot renounce him and stand for him. It's impossible. He, Antipas, remained a faithful witness, a name of Jesus that he shares with his servant, Antipas. Second central Christian truth, which cannot be sacrificed or compromised, isn't stated as clearly, but is still evident in Jesus' letter to Pergamum. We'll call this an ethical truth concerning the holiness or the life of righteousness. Christian faith, in essence, exalts Christ and promotes holiness. I mean, there are many other summaries that could be true and correct, but this is one that's true and correct. You exalt the name of Christ, and you promote holiness, or holy living, or right living, or righteousness, all mixed in the same bucket. So, immoral people are always denounced in the New Testament. Immoral living is denounced. It is the opposite of righteousness. John's first letter is devoted to this theme, that he who is born of God both believes in Christ and does right or practices righteousness, walking in the truth and in the light. And this is what the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans are all about in this context. I told you before we'd talk more about the Nicolaitans. Jesus apparently here is filling out the answer to the questions that first came up at Ephesus about them. Nicolaitans. Scholars agree that both Balaamites and Nicolaitans are one and the same. It's the same group of people, same error, same bad doctrine. We will recall that Balaam helps us understand this. Balaam was a remarkable prophet. You could read his story in Numbers 22 through 24. Most of us remember Balaam best because his donkey talked to him. Remember that story? I love that story. His donkey could see the angel of the Lord when Balaam himself refused to see it. And although I'm paraphrasing, the donkey said, "What are you, stupid? You don't see that angel that's going to kill us?" That's a paraphrase. Don't quote that. So the donkey was given the gift of speech in order to bring the truth. Balaam was kind of had blinders over his eyes, and the donkey opened his eyes. So more of his story briefly. We need to remember that Balak, who's mentioned here, the king of Moab, called Balaam to come and curse the tribes of Israel who were coming across the Jordan into his territory. He thought, oh my goodness, these are people of God. I need to get their God to condemn them to win this battle, to keep them out of my territory. Every time, okay, Balaam took the money, he took the job. The king hired him, Balak hired him to curse the people. And this is almost comical if it weren't such a serious business. Every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse him, he blessed him. It didn't take very long before the king, who had just paid him for this service, said, hey, that's not what I hired you for. I hired you to curse these people who are coming into my territory, and you're blessing them. That's kind of the opposite. He was a little upset about that. The Lord gave him words to speak, not of cursing, but of blessing. According to 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude 11, Balaam was moved by greed for the reward Balak was offering, and so devised another scheme for the downfall of Israel. He suggested to Balak that the Moabite girls should seduce the Israelite men by inviting them to take part in their idol worship and immoral feasts. He knew that this would provoke the righteous God of Israel to anger. Since he couldn't curse them, he blessed them instead. He knew to attack them through immorality. And, unfortunately, that worked. What Balaam then, okay, my point of this story, little obscure Old Testament lesson, the point is this. What Balaam was to Old Testament Israel, Nicolaitans were to the New Testament church. Virtually the same problem, not the cursing and blessing part, but the temptation to immorality and sexual sin. They dared to suggest that freedom in Christ was liberty to sin, they might have said, so that grace may abound. The more we sin, the more grace we'll get. So what's wrong with this? What's wrong with it? It goes against God's teaching. It goes against God. While this is easy for us to recognize in Pergamum, our own forms of this are not. Boys will be boys, we sometimes say. She'll settle down, we sometimes say. We will just be careful and not overdo it too much. It's not that big of a deal. That is the same kind of teaching and thinking that the Nicolaitans taught. Those who practice such thinking and those who tolerate immoral behavior must repent. In fact, I'm going to state this pretty strongly. If we start excusing some sins, we're Nicolaitans. We must now recognize that Christ indicates the source of such error very directly. As I told you before, the Church of Pergamum lives where Satan lives. And where Satan, you think that could come back? Read your email, read your blogs, read your paper. That's today. This is certainly anti. And his church. The Antichrist, later called a false prophet. Bad news is that although the emperor cult has long since vanished, the false prophet has not died with it. He lives again in every non-Christian religion and in every non-Christian philosophy and in every attempt to reduce or divert honor that belongs to and is due to Jesus Christ alone. It's not theoretical, and it's not just a story. We must fight any anything and everything that is anti-Christ. You see, he expects us to fight for the truth. He gave us the weapon. Here's my double-edged sword, and you have yours. And I promise you, you know, I'm a military veteran. I learned how to shoot M16s, and I don't know how you get this. I'm an expert in hand grenades. You know how you do that? You pull the pin, and you just throw it as hard as you can. The farther away it is, the more you're an expert. And I had a good arm when I was young. I know about some weapons. I've had owned and used other weapons. And just like any weapon you can think of, you don't just pick it up and start using it. You got to practice. You got to work at it. You got to train yourself at it. Imagine a sharp double-edged sword that if you literally lost your grip and it fell on your foot would get cut off. You have to practice. You have to be trained. You have to know how to use this weapon. So we talk a lot about Bible reading and Bible study, because if you don't know what the Bible says, and if you don't study into it and think about it and learn from it, you will be defenseless when your enemy attacks. This sharp two-edged sword is God's Word. Only by the truth of God's Word can we defeat error and promote righteousness. The other blade, a person with that sword could cut this way and this way, just like that. That's what they mean by a sharp double-edged sword. And so the other blade becomes judgment and execution to those who do not hear and believe in Jesus Christ. We must bear the sword of His Word faithlessly and fearfully. We need to practice. That's what we're doing now. But don't just practice here at church. That won't be enough practice. You need to practice to use this weapon. It takes practice and hard work. Finally, Jesus concludes on the reward that will be given the victors in this battle. They will receive, He says, some of the hidden manna. This refers to the food that God provides for the people, which could also be described as the bread of life, something Jesus used to describe Himself. Jesus Himself and all the deepest and richest meanings of communion should come to mind. Sometimes we have whole sermons about communion. This one is just blended right in from Pergamum, where the reward is the bread of life, the reminder of who Jesus is, how much He loves us, how much He gave Himself up for us. That's the reward for Pergamum. He's the richest and deepest meaning of communion, sharing and becoming part of Christ Himself, living with Him and in Him in all eternity. Then Jesus says He will also give. Now here's a little mystery. If you've studied this before, bear with me. He will also give a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Oh, when I first read it, I was lost. What does that mean? Well, a rich variety of interpretations have been suggested for this stone. One says it was the white ballot pebble thrown into a box when a judge acquitted a prisoner. Okay? Now stick with me, because any and all of these interpretations may be right. Okay? So it's a prisoner being set free. That's the white stone. The prisoners are freed. One says it indicates redemption then. Another is the obscure Old Testament Urim and Thummim. The Urim was thought by many to be a white stone, and it quite possibly was a large, beautiful, sparkling diamond. As the Urim was part of the high priest's garment, it would suggest the high priestly role that's now given to all believers. Others simply suggest it's an admission ticket. Commonly, if you went to the theater or to a play, they didn't have paper tickets like we do today, so when you go and buy your admission, they gave you a small stone, which obviously would suggest assuring our entrance into eternal life with Christ. So whichever is right, or if all of them are right, we can't say. The promise given to Pergamum and to us believers now today, is eternal relationship with the eternal Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The manna is Christ. The new name is Christ. The stone is to be close to and in Christ. And we become one with Him. Once again, we're reminded, and I'm going to remind you, people of God, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This 2,000-year-old message is modern today at this very moment. We must hold to the truth and live it by the power of Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise and adore You. We thank You for all You have done and continue to do for us and in us and through us. Lord, we ask that You will fill us with Your love. As we now turn to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we ask that You'll refresh and revive and nourish us as You have with Your word. Lord, we ask that You'll draw us closer to You, not only now as we worship together, but each and every day as we seek You and serve You. Help us to hold on to Christ, as the Christians in Pergamum were reminded to do, and to never hold on to wrong and false teaching. Help us to be true and right, truth and righteousness in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.